So there's a pastor named William Sangster who told the story of a very zealous and eccentric member of his church. And this member was always trying to be very outgoing about his faith, but unfortunately he was an unusual type of guy and didn't always understand certain social cues and that sort of thing. And so sometimes these things turned out a little off. And so Pastor Sangster liked to share the story of a time this congregant of his, he worked at a barber shop, and he felt he needed to tell his customer about God. And so he had him all lathered up to give him a shave, and as he came out with the razor, he said, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" So that's a good example of the fact that there are wrong ways to tell people about Jesus. But while there are right ways and there are wrong ways to share our faith, the real problem, I think, is that for many Christians, we just don't really share our faith at all. According to one source that I found, the estimate is that as many as over 95% of Christians don't share their faith. That is a huge, huge percentage. So this morning we're going to look at a passage where we see about Jesus telling people about their spiritual needs. And it's going to remind us that we need to tell people about Jesus. And by the way, this morning, as we look at this and as we talk about it, I know that I'm not trying to look down on anybody. Yes, I do share my faith, but like everybody else, I could be sharing it more often. I'm sure I could be sharing it better. So all this is a reminder to me as much as it will be for all of you, I'm sure. So let's read from John chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. It's in your bulletins, or if you have your Bible with you, John chapter 4. Many of you are familiar with the story, but let's read through it together, starting at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was here, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, that "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So this story reminds us that we need to tell people about Jesus. And we're going to talk more about that. But I think to really understand the story, we need to understand a bit about the history of bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans. In verse 4, it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria. And that's both true and also partially not. If we look at, I think it's always helpful just to remind ourselves sometimes of the geography of where these things are happening, for the sake of the story in this case, but also just to remind ourselves these things took place in a real place, in real history. So this is a bit of a zoomed out view of things that we're more familiar with. You can see Europe there, the boot for Italy. And then if you look near the bottom right between Egypt and Iraq, zoom in a little bit there, you can see Israel in the bottom right. And we'll zoom in once more. And here's Israel in the time of Jesus. So you can see in the red letters Judea there, where that's the region where Jesus and his disciples were. And above that, they had to go through Samaria to get to, above that, Galilee, where they were heading. By the way, this is what Pastor Dave would say is basic Bible knowledge, knowing some of this geography. So I know that's not always the case, though. So just, you know, I think the bodies of water are a good reference. So remember that Mediterranean Sea taking up a big part of the screen, the Dead Sea, and above that, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan connecting them. Those are all good references for basically all Bible geography. So they had to cross through Samaria to get to Galilee. But the fact is that the bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans had gotten so bad that most Jews, what they would actually do is they would cross the River Jordan and then travel up until they'd pass Samaria before they'd cross back, just to avoid going into the land of Samaria. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. When asked whom to regard as our neighbor, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan precisely because Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Part of the issue was that the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Jewish scriptures. And so the Jews rejected them because of that. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of in the temple in Jerusalem. And they also, part of the history was that that region had been the northern kingdom of Israel. And after they'd been conquered, other people groups had moved in. And so when the Jews were allowed to move back, there was other religions there. And they intermarried with these other people. And so along with worshiping God, they also worshiped idols. And so this had been a bitterness building actually over the course of over 500 years between the Samaritans and the Jews, which both very much disliked, is probably too light a word, mostly hated each other. So despite all of this, Jesus decided to go through Samaria to get to Galilee instead of going around it. And things are rough for him at this point. He knows the Pharisees are after him. There's lots of traveling going on. He's tired, and he probably just wanted to rest. This woman had a lot going against her as far as having a Jewish religious teacher talk to her. We already talked about how she was Samaritan, so there's the cultural and religious issues there. But there's also just the fact that she's a woman. In this time and culture, it was not a common thing. If it was a religious leader, he did not talk in public to women. That was considered somewhat scandalous. And on top of that, She's had five husbands and now is with another man. Even in our culture, that's something that would be raising some eyebrows, right? Where divorce is a lot more common. And if you look at verse 6, it says that she was there at about noon, or some of your older translations might say at about the sixth hour. That was just the way they counted the hours back then. It was about noon. So if you lived in a desert climate and you were going out to get water and it was a lengthy bit of a trek and you had to carry heavy water back, would you go out at the hottest time of day at noon? Probably not, right? Most of the time people would do it more in the evening. So we don't know for sure, but we think probably what was happening here is she was intentionally going when other people weren't going. She was, because of her history, she was probably looked down on by other people in the city. So no self-respecting rabbi in that day and age should have been talking to her. But Jesus didn't care. He looked past the religious boundaries, past the gender boundaries, past the cultural boundaries. He just saw somebody in need. Notice in the passage that the first thing Jesus says to her is very simple. Verse 7 and 8, he says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" She said, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" So even this woman herself knows there's something different here. This guy's not supposed to be talking to her. And by the way, this is pure evangelism, pure outreach. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's got other places to be, but he's putting all that aside and he's going to talk to her. We can call it outreach or evangelism or witnessing or sharing the gospel. No matter what we call it, it's not something that we should think about just every once in a while. It needs to be part of our lifestyle, like Jesus was making it part of his. And I think there's a couple of principles we can draw from this passage already, is don't let excuses get in our way. Jesus had a lot of things that he could have used as an excuse to just relax, be by himself for a little bit while his disciples were gone, wait for the food to come, but he didn't. We also need to not worry about the boundaries and cultural expectations that some people might have. It was talking with people like this that was part of what was getting Jesus in so much trouble. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? So it was talking with these types of less reputable people that was getting him, part of what was getting him into trouble. But Jesus didn't care. I also think we need to not let those cultural boundaries get in our own way. So I think sometimes we worry, well, this person's too different from me. Maybe I shouldn't talk to them. When I was a youth pastor in Woodstock, there was a volunteer youth leader that we had there named Lena. And I think when most people think of youth leaders, they think of, the ideal youth leader might be in his 20s or 30s or something, somebody young who can really connect with the teenagers and maybe do all kinds of physical games and stuff with them. Lena was a lady in her 50s, and she had a really deep connection, though. Despite that age difference and with those teenagers, a deep connection like I have never seen with a youth leader with their group before. It was a great thing. So we need to not let that get in our way. If this is the kind of thing that our Lord thought was worth his time, how much more is it worth ours? Next, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She says, "You have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she misunderstands him here. And this is something that happens repeatedly to Jesus. He's talking about something spiritual, and people misunderstand and think he's talking about something physical. The well here was about 100 feet deep, roughly, we think. And so she's thinking, how are you going to get this water? And then she asks him the question about Jacob. The irony here being she thinks she's asking a rhetorical question. And she thinks, of course you're not greater than our great patriarch Jacob. But the truth is, she has no idea who she's talking with. He's far greater than Jacob. And so when she doesn't get it, he goes on. It says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." So back then, of course, just like in still a number of places around the world, they don't have the easy convenience of water that we do. Water is so convenient from our taps here that sometimes we don't even think that's good enough, and so we've got to go out and get bottled water and all those extra things, right? And so she's thinking when he says this, oh boy, if I could get this, I don't have to make this walk back to the well anymore. I need this kind of water. So she still isn't understanding what he's saying. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and she's missing it. And so then he switches gears a bit, and he asks her about her husband. That's kind of an unusual change in subject there all of a sudden. And what I think he was doing there is I think he was trying to remind her of her sin, of what she really needed. Her real need wasn't just water. So she'd already had five husbands, and now she was with a man that she wasn't married to. So clearly there's something wrong here. And you can tell she knows that too by the fact that the way she answered, she was trying to hide it. And then in verse 18, after he called her on her trying to hide it, I think she tries to change the subject. And she says, when she says, you're a prophet, and where should we worship? Maybe she genuinely wants to know, but maybe also he was getting a little too uncomfortable for her with what he was talking about. She wanted to avoid that subject. So now that Jesus has come, we don't have to worry about whether we're worshiping in a temple or on a mountain or in Israel, in Samaria, or any other country. We don't have to worry about if we're worshiping at a church or in a school gymnasium somewhere, or if our church worships at, like a lot of new churches do, in theaters. None of that matters, as long as we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 25, one commentary I read says that she's trying to evade the question again. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And the commentator that I read said, well, she's trying to suggest to him it's not really worth us talking about this anymore. We have to wait until the Messiah comes, and he can explain it all. I don't know if that's true or not. But what Jesus says next is something that we really need to pay attention to. In verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am he. Saying he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And of course, all of us today, well, of course. Of course he's the Messiah, we know that. But when you look through the scriptures, but this is the only time before his trial when Jesus identifies himself publicly as the Messiah to somebody. That's pretty amazing, right? And he chose to do it with this woman who in her culture was no one important. Probably didn't really matter. There's something amazing there. And maybe part of the reason was that perhaps in Samaria they didn't have the same cultural or political expectations of the Messiah that the Jews did. The Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the Roman government and he would be this political leader. Perhaps the Samaritans didn't have that expectation. So Jesus felt more comfortable telling this woman who he was. So then the disciples return, and they find this strange situation going on. But they aren't willing to question their master. The woman runs off to tell people in her town about what happened. And then notice in verse 29 her exaggeration. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So Jesus hadn't done that, of course, right? But this shows just how strong an impression he'd made on her. He had touched something so sensitive and so intimate to her that she felt like he knew everything about her. And then she isn't willing to state it as a fact publicly yet, but she, I think, is asking, hopefully, could this be the Christ? And the people rush off to meet him. So what's happened now? Now we see Jesus told one person, she went and told others, and they probably went and told others, and now we have whole bunch of people from this town coming out to meet him. I think sometimes people have this idea that sharing the good news about Jesus with people is something that should be left up to the professionals. Well, the pastor can do that, or the missionaries can do that. And absolutely the pastors and missionaries and deacons should be leading the way, but it's the job of every single Christian. We see right here in this story that yes, Jesus started by Jesus telling her. But then this regular woman went and immediately told others. She was so excited, how could she not? Jesus' last command to us before returning to heaven was the Great Commission. That was for every single Christian, though. we're to go and spread the gospel to all nations. I have a friend of mine this week, actually, who just happened to share, it was called the Great Commission for our modern culture or something along those lines. And so they, instead of going and share the gospel with all nations, it says, it has Jesus saying, so guys, if you feel comfy telling someone about me during your everyday life, that would be nice of you. Because we don't seem to take it that seriously, right? He was giving us a mission. We need to be doing this mission. How much do we really care about the people around us that haven't been saved from their sins? There's a Christian song from a number of years back, and it says, it compared a Christian who doesn't tell people about Jesus to someone who wins the lottery, takes their winnings, puts it in a can, and buries it, never does anything with it. If you have that kind of treasure, you're not just going to bury it and not do anything, right? You're going to use it. You're going to tell other people about it. It's going to be great news. People are going to know. So shouldn't we be shouting it from the rooftops? If you notice from the passage, the woman left her water jar there. The whole reason she'd come there that day was to get that precious water, and she left it behind, realizing now that she had something more precious she needed to tell people about. When she told people in her town about Jesus, they came out to meet him. If we tell people about Jesus, they'll want to experience him too. You don't have to be a professional to do that. And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, this is Jesus. So, of course, he would know all the right things to say, and, of course, he'd get this kind of reaction, I'm not Jesus. Well, we don't have to be Jesus, right? The Bible tells us that God will give us the words. We just need to be faithful and obedient and tell people. In verse 31, the disciples are back. They've got the food. They know Jesus is tired, and yet, for some reason, he won't take any of it. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they make the same mistake that the woman at the well did. Start wondering, did somebody bring him food? We just don't know. Jesus is talking about the spiritual, and they're thinking again about the physical. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, I don't think Jesus literally meant here that as long as he was going about God's work, that he never had to physically eat again, right? But what he was saying is, doing my Father's work, finishing my Father's work is so important. The rest of that stuff, that doesn't matter. That can wait. I don't need to eat. I don't need water. I don't need rest. These people are coming. I'm going to tell them about my Father. Verse 34, do you not say 4 months and more, 4 months more and then the harvest? Apparently that was a saying at the time, and it basically meant you can't rush harvesting your crops. And he says, verse 35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I think perhaps if Jesus were here this morning, if you imagine that, he'd be standing up front and he'd say, I tell you, open your eyes and look around Sarnia. The city is ripe for the harvest. There, I looked up the population of Sarnia, and the most recent count from census is over 72,000 people. So we don't know, of course, exactly how many of those 72,000 people are Christians. But let's, I think, be generous and say 25%. I'm sure that's very generous, but let's say 25% are real born-again Christians in Sarnia. That leaves 54,000 people in this city. Now that is a huge harvest waiting, right? That is a huge mission. And that's not a job just for pastors to do. That's a job that we're going to need all of the Christians in Sarnia to do, right? We think about foreign missions, and we get excited about people from our church going to Nicaragua, and rightfully so. That's a phenomenal thing. Great to go and do the Lord's work. But we don't have to go to another country to do the Lord's work, right? We've got a huge mission right here. I came across this quote that I wanted to read you. It said, Jesus met unbelievers where they were. He realized what many Christians today still don't seem to understand. Cultivators have to get out in the field. According to one count, the Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. 6 were in the temple, 4 in the synagogues, and 122 were out with people in the mainstream of life. So Jesus went to people where they were at, and he talked with them there. So we don't have wells here in Sarnia that people go and gather around to go meet people, right? What do we have an abundance of? Like every Canadian city, Tim Hortons, right? Tim Hortons everywhere. We could be a little less Canadian, say Starbucks. Is that betraying my country to say Starbucks you could go to? So what if next time you go get a coffee, instead of just going through the drive-through, you go inside and you sit down and enjoy it there. Maybe talk to the cashier. Get to know his or her name. When you sit down, talk to the person next to you. You know, I think it's very easy when we've been at church for years that suddenly our family and all of our friends that we know are all Christians and we're in this little bubble of just Christians that we know. And that's not the kind of life that Jesus led, right? He went out there and he talked with the people in need. You know, good Christian relationships are important, don't get me wrong, but they're not the people that need to hear about Jesus. We need to be developing those relationships, talking to people where we can, being intentional. One way to share our faith that I miss now that I'm a pastor, of course I've got different opportunities now, but is working in a job where you have non-Christian coworkers. I worked once at a fast food place where two of my main coworkers that I became friends with, one was a Muslim and one was a Jew, and I was a Christian. So that was an interesting trio that we made. But if you have non-Christian coworkers, those are people you see every day. You take the time and share your faith with them. Or something that we all have is neighbors. There was basically a lesson on outreach that was given a couple years ago at Blue Water Church by a representative from Billy Graham's organization. And so he said, one thing that you can do to consider how much you're making of your opportunities for outreach, he said, is draw a little diagram, just draw a line for your street, draw a box for your house, and then the box for the houses on either side of you, one for the one across the street, and the one on the other side of that. So you got five houses kind of around yours. And then write in each of those boxes the names of your neighbors. So if you don't even know your neighbor's names, you're definitely not sharing the gospel with them, right? That's one of the areas where I could be doing some work. I know some of my neighbor's names, but I don't know all of them. And I need to get out there and talk to them more. Inviting people out to church is also a great way to share the gospel with them. Most people start going out to church before they become Christians. You know, invite people out here. And, you know, I remember my years ago, I only remember it vaguely because I was relatively young, but my parents had a couple that they became friends with, and I invited them and their family out to church, and as a result of that, over a little bit of time, the whole family became Christians. That's pretty awesome. If there's anything that our church can do that would help you in inviting people out, come and talk to us about it. If there's anything about sharing your faith that you feel like you need to know or that you're not sure of, come and talk to us about it. Come talk to me or Pastor Dave or any of our deacons. When Jesus was even a child and his parents lost track of him for a while, they eventually found him in the temple. And the way that one translation of the Bible puts it, when they were asking him about it, he said, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" This is when Jesus was a child. Then we see in the passage today, Jesus has grown up. He's still going about his father's business, still doing his father's work. So as we go through our day, are we just seeing the physical, just a list of things I need to check off to get my day done? Or are we seeing the spiritual? Are we seeing the opportunities, keeping an eye out for the opportunities that God is giving us to share people about their need for Jesus? One pastor said that if Christians could be held over the pit of hell for just a moment, that would be all the motivation they would ever need to tell people about how much they need Jesus as their Savior. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if we really believe this, we need to be sharing it with people, right? I want to close with telling you a true story. In 1949, there was a young man named John Currier. He was a teenager, he had a gun, and he was drunk, and he killed someone. He was sentenced for murder, found guilty, sentenced, sent to prison. Later, he was transferred, paroled, but had to work on a farm near Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, so nearly 20 years later, Currier's sentence was terminated. A letter giving him the good news was sent out to him, but John never got the letter. John never found out about the letter. Nearly 10 years passed of him working on this farm with no significant future that he was building towards. He just knew he was sentenced to work on this farm. 10 years passed. The farmer himself that owned it passed away, but he kept working. And then a state parole officer learned about what had happened. And he went and he told John that his sentence had been terminated. He was a free man. But imagine those 10 years lost because of someone not giving you the message. Would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important of your entire life, and year after year, that urgent message was not delivered to you? So we who have heard the good news and experienced freedom through Christ are responsible to tell others about it, how they can be freed from their slavery to sin. Are we doing all that we can to give people that message? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son dying for us. We thank you for saving us from our sins. And Father, I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here that does not have that salvation, that you would touch their hearts. Father, that you would call them to you, that they would become one of your children. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us not to take our luxuries and our life here in Canada for granted, Father, but that you would still help us to have a passion for the lost, that good news that we have, that you would help us to spread it to others. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.